Hello, welcome to our Divine Principle presentation on the Second Coming of Christ. For 2,000 years, Christians have been waiting for the return of Christ. Before he left this world, Jesus said that he was coming soon. And since that time, every generation of Christians have expected Christ's return in their own lifetime. We see in Acts 1:6 that the apostles felt that Jesus would come immediately and asked him, referring to the day of Pentecost, that would it be on that day that Christ would then restore the kingdom to Israel. Also, we see in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 that St. Paul felt that Christ would come back in his lifetime. Every generation of Christians have felt that Christ would return. And yet, in reality, the return of Christ and the doctrine of his second coming is probably one of the most divisive issues dividing the Christian church today. There are so many different beliefs, so many different expectations of how Christ will come, when he will come, what his mission will be, what purpose does he come to accomplish. And as a result of all these different ideas and doctrines, the Christian church has become so divided, centering around this issue. If we think of Jesus' prayer in the 17th chapter of John, when he prayed that all believers be one as God and Christ are one, then we can imagine Jesus looking down from heaven must certainly feel sorrowful and full of grief at this situation. When Jesus said that all believers should be one, he established the standard of oneness by saying, as God and Christ are one. That must mean that Jesus' expectation when he left this world is that there wouldn't be different ideas, different doctrines, diverging expectations about the second coming. But his expectation was that we should all be united and be clear about the process of restoration and the goal of history and how that would take place. Now, on one hand, Jesus did say, of that hour, of that day, no one knows, not even the Son, but the Father only. And because of those words, many people have assumed that the day of Christ's coming cannot be ascertained by man. But on the other hand, we see, for instance, in Amos 3:7, it says that God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. We should be expecting some kind of prophetic word, some kind of revelation to prepare people for that age and for that incredible event. We see, for instance, 1 Peter 1:5, which says that Christians will be shielded with faith until the coming of the salvation that is to be revealed in the last days. As we learned in our lecture on the consummation of human history, that God will bring a new revelation in the last days to clarify his word, to solve the doctrinal schisms. If, again, we think about Jesus looking down at this divided world, then certainly he must feel grief. And because of that, certainly, Jesus will send a revelation to man to help man prepare for this very great historical event. Actually, if we look at the words of Jesus in the 24th chapter of Matthew, we see that Jesus talks about the signs of the times, that certain events will take place, certain phenomena will happen, and that should be a sign to us that our generation is that generation that will deal with the second coming of Christ. So we can see that clearly, Jesus wants us to know. He speaks to that one generation and tells them to be awake, don't be asleep, and look at these signs, wars and rumors of war. There'll be diverse diseases in different places. There'll be all kinds of earthquakes and phenomena that will take place. Jesus is describing the environment of the end times, so that that one generation who will be on earth at that time should know that they're the generation that will be alive at the time of Christ's return. So we should really listen to the prophetic voice, the voice crying out in the wilderness with a new truth that seeks to clarify the doctrinal schisms that has divided the church. The divine principle is that word. And this presentation especially will deal with the most important issues regarding the return of Christ. How will Christ come? When will Christ come? And where will Christ come? And when Christ comes, what will he come to do? In our presentation, we want to deal with these very important subjects. And our first topic will be, in the second coming of Christ, when will Christ come? When will he come? From the standpoint of biblical prophecy regarding the second coming, there's never been an age such as the 20th century in terms of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. For instance, Jesus said that in the last days, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every land, and then the end will come. Well, that event didn't take place until the 20th century. But also, in our presentation on dispensational time identity, we made a very deep analysis of Jewish history and compared it to the history of Christianity. And by this very amazing, insightful explanation of the process of history, we were able to come to the conclusion that our age, the 20th century, from the end of World War I to this day, is the age in substance time identity that parallels the age of Jesus in image time identity. When we look at the history of Israel, we saw six major providential ages of 400, 400, 120, 400, 210, and 400. And the content of those providential ages was the period of slavery in Egypt, centering on the tribe of Israel, followed by the appearance of Moses to establish the national level foundation, followed by the period of judges, which was then followed by the period of the United Kingdom, centering on Saul, David, and Solomon, which was followed by the period of the divided kingdom, divided north and south, which was followed by the Babylonian exile period of 70 years, 100 years, and 40 years, exile and return. And this then began the period of preparation, centering then, beginning with the final prophet Malachi. In the end of the return period, then we begin the preparation period for Jesus. The end of this course, Jesus comes to fulfill the purpose of creation, to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth and in spirit, but Israel didn't unite with Jesus. So the substantial side of Jesus' mission, the unearthed side of Jesus' mission, could not be fulfilled, owing to the fact that on the cross, Jesus' body became a ransom in order to liberate mankind from Satan's claim. Therefore, Christianity began the dispensation that would culminate ultimately with the return of Christ and the fulfillment of the mission of Christ in its primary form, And therefore, Christian history follows the same pattern as Jewish history, in that Christians are standing in a position to providentially fulfill the mission of Israel, then Christians must walk the same course that was the foundation for Jesus. Therefore, we see in Christian history a 400 period, 400, 120, 400, 210, and 400. Six periods, like Jewish history, of the same time frame. And also the content was similar. Christian history begins with a 400-year persecution in Rome, followed by the 400-year period of patriarchs, followed by the 120-year period of the United Christian Kingdom, followed by the 400-year period of division, East and West Franks, followed by the 210-year period of the papal captivity and return, sometimes called the Second Babylonian Captivity, and concluding with the 400-year period of preparation, which begins with the Protestant Reformation centering on Martin Luther in 1517. So we then studied the meaning of this last 400-year period. And if we add 1517 to the 400-year period, we come up with 1917. If we add all of these numbers, we come up with 1930. We can say basically that at the close of World War I, as we studied the meaning of the world wars, in that the First World War was an indemnity condition on the worldwide level to make the foundation for the birth of the Messiah, then we can understand that between this time period, 1917 and 1930, then the time period in substance that parallels the age of Jesus in image has begun. Therefore, we should look for the coming of Christ in the 20th century. The birth of Christ beginning sometime, coming into the world sometime after World War I. So when will Christ come? Somewhere between 1917 and 1930, the birth of Christ will take place. Now, this is an amazing statement because, especially in regard to the phenomena that is expected, precipitating the birth of Christ and surrounding the event of Christ's coming, makes this statement even more incredible. Because so far there hasn't been any report of any cataclysmic or catastrophic or apocalyptical event in the 20th century, as been predicted by many different doctrinal views. Again, going back to the Consummation of Human History lecture, it gives us an added impetus to understand the symbolic meaning of the phenomena that are predicted for the last days. If we take those things literally, then certainly we will be unprepared for this age of the second coming. Jesus talked about the signs of the times, and he explained in detail that when you see these things happening, then you will know that the time has come, that the end is near. Actually, many theologians and people interested in second coming ideology and general Christian eschatology are really fascinated by the fulfillment of prophecy in the 20th century. But I think even more important, believers should ask themselves, why does Jesus express so clearly the events of the last days? Many say because that will be the time of the great judgment. But actually, the judgment is the same for any generation based on how you, what state you're in when you die. Either you die in your sins or you die in Christ. That's judgment. It's not for judgment that Jesus warns that one generation that will be alive when Christ returns. Not for judgment, but because that generation will have a unique responsibility more than any other generation of Christians in the history of Christianity. The one generation that is on earth when Christ returns will have a unique responsibility, just as that one generation that was alive at the time of Jesus, that one generation of Jewish people, had a unique responsibility compared to any generation that preceded them. And it was how they fulfilled or didn't fulfill that new, unique responsibility that determined how they would be judged. That's why we should take seriously Jesus' words in Matthew 17:21, when he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many mighty works in your name?' But I will declare unto them," Jesus says, "'Depart from me, you evildoers, I never knew you.'" Now, why would Jesus say that to very devout believers? Some people said, well, you see, you can't be a backslider and be able to recognize the second coming of Christ. But here, Jesus is not describing a backslider. He is describing a very faithful believer, someone that can cast out demons, perform many mighty works, do many great miracles of faith, is not a backsliding Christian, but it is a Christian that is armed with the faith of the ages. What Jesus is warning is that in that age, it won't be the faith of the ages that will determine how we will be judged, how that one generation will be judged. But it will be the one who does the will of God in that age. So in that age, the will of God at the second coming of Christ will be a unique will. And that unique will be that that generation recognize, unite with, and participate in the dispensation of the second coming of Christ. Just as in the time of Jesus, the unique will of for that one generation of Jewish people, where every previous generation was judged by the faith of the ages, by the law, this one generation was judged based on to what extent they could recognize and receive and participate in the ministry of the coming of Christ. So Jesus warns us that Christ will return, and he will return to one generation, and that that one generation should be awake and alert and should fulfill their unique responsibility. Therefore, the first important statement of the divine principle is that our generation, the 20th century generation, is the generation that has that providential responsibility to restore through indemnity the failure of the first Israel, to recognize, to unite with, and then to follow the Messiah, and to fulfill with the Messiah his mission to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth and in spirit. So, the next important question is, how will Christ come? How will Christ come? Again, if we look at the Bible in the 24th chapter of Matthew, if we look at the 30th verse, Jesus says very clearly, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. Many people believe that Christ will come on the clouds, will come out of the sky. Jesus said that he would come on the clouds. Not only that, but the prophet Daniel, in the 7th chapter, in the 13th verse, likewise predicted Christ would come on the clouds. This is a very important statement, because if in fact we're looking in the sky and Christ comes another way, then certainly we may stand in a position to persecute the Son of God when he comes. So we must examine this issue very, very carefully. Actually, 2,000 years ago, how Christ would come was also an issue of debate and discussion. As a matter of fact, we see in the gospel that some people felt that from where Christ comes, no one can know. And yet others pointed to Micah 5:2, which seemed to declare, and in hindsight very accurately, that Christ would come to the town of David, the city of David, Bethlehem. Others, however, pointed to Daniel 7:13, and they expected Christ to come in a very apocalyptic way, from out of the sky, on the clouds of heaven. Yes, 2,000 years ago, many Jewish people expected that Jesus would come on the clouds of heaven because of what Daniel said in his prophecy. Now today, many Christians point to Daniel 7:13 and they say, well, no, Daniel was skipping over Jesus, because certainly we know Jesus was born on earth, and Daniel was already talking about the second coming. Because Jesus says that the second coming will come on the clouds. So for some reason, the prophet Daniel skips over Jesus and is already talking about the second coming. There are many problems with this view. For instance, John the Baptist came as the final prophet. And Jesus, referring to John as the final prophet, said, for all of the laws and all of the prophets prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Indicating that all prophecy, all of the law, was fulfilled in this final prophet called John the Baptist, whose mission it was, we see in Luke 1:17, to make a people prepared for the Lord. So from that perspective, we have to conclude that Daniel isn't skipping over Jesus and talking about the second coming, but that Daniel is talking about Jesus. When Daniel said that Christ would come in the clouds of heaven, he was referring to Jesus at his first advent. Actually, much modern theology have really indicated that that has to be true, because the topic of Daniel in the 7th chapter involves the immediate history from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus, and is not talking about the far distant future, but a very immediate future, the future, the time of history from Daniel's time to the time of Jesus. So from that perspective, we can understand that Jesus did come on the clouds. When Daniel said that Christ would come on the clouds in Israel, then it happened, but therefore Christ coming on the clouds must be a symbolic coming on the clouds. Let's look then at the meaning of the clouds. The symbolism of clouds is also related to the symbolism of water, because clouds come from water. Clouds are drawn out from water. And the process by which clouds are made is a process of purification. So we see, for instance, in relation to the meaning of water, in Revelation 17:15. In Revelation 17:15, the meaning of water. The waters upon which the harlot is seated represents many nations, multitudes, and tongues. So water is a symbol of fallen people. The waters upon which the harlot is seated. The harlot could be a symbol of fallen Eve, and the waters represent the fallen lineage of man, separated from God. So this water, this symbolic water, is a symbol of fallen people. And therefore, clouds, which are water being lifted up, is a symbol for restored people or sanctified people. We see in Hebrews 12:1. In Hebrews 12:1, the writer says, since we are so surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight. Clouds are a symbol of witnesses. Well, what are they witnesses to? They're witnesses for Christ. So these clouds symbolize people who are on God's side, people who are united with Christ, and therefore are a people who are cleansed, purified, standing on God's side, are amongst the company of the saints. So when Daniel 7:13 declares that Christ in Israel will come on the clouds, it doesn't mean that Christ will come out of the sky. But it's declaring that Christ will come on the foundation of a purified people, a foundation of purified people. So just as we studied in dispensational history, the history of restoration, that God is trying to make a foundation for the Messiah, just as we studied in the mission of Jesus, that Jesus waited for 30 years until the foundation for the Messiah, centering on the dispensation, centering with John the Baptist as the central figure, was completed. Then Jesus could stand on that foundation and begin his mission. So the purpose of a fallen man in restoration and fallen man's responsibility is to make that foundation of people for the Messiah. Also, we see that John's mission in Luke 1:17 as the Elijah is to make a people prepared for the Lord. So this prepared people is the foundation for the Messiah. Therefore, the cloud is the symbol of that foundation. The cloud is the sanctified people, the purified people that are waiting expectantly for the coming of the Messiah. That's the meaning of coming in the clouds. So this Daniel 7:13 was actually predicting the work of John the Baptist, and that dispensationally there had to be a foundation of people for Jesus as a necessary integral part of the dispensation for the Messiah. Therefore, when Jesus repeats this in Matthew 24:30 and says that the second coming will come on the clouds, then by the same token, it doesn't mean literal. It doesn't mean that the second coming will come out of the sky. Traditional expectation notwithstanding. What it means, Matthew 24:30, coming in the clouds, is exactly what Daniel 7:13 means. You know, we've seen that God's principle is the same. God doesn't change his principle. When man fell, God didn't change the principle of creation. God didn't change his purpose of creation. Therefore, the purpose of the Messiah is the same. The mission of the Messiah is the same. Therefore, as Jesus came to the earth 2,000 years ago, likewise, the second coming of Christ will also come to the earth on a foundation of people that have gone through a condition of purification and can stand as the foundation to receive the Messiah at the second coming of Christ. That's what this means. Matthew 24:30. That's a very important statement. Because if in fact today's Christians are looking in the sky and Christ appears on the earth, then we have to understand that we may find ourselves in the same position as that one generation of people in Israel who had to grapple with the Christ who appeared in a way that was greatly unexpected. We need to pursue this issue even more diligently. For instance, what about Acts 1:11? Acts 1:11 seems to be making an emphatic statement that in fact Jesus will come out of the sky at the second coming. We see in Acts 1:11 that some men of Galilee had gathered on the Mount of Olives, and they were watching as Jesus was ascending into heaven. And they're looking up. And as they're looking up, suddenly an angel appears and says to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." Now people read that and they say, well, there you have it. Jesus goes up into heaven and he will come in the same way as you see him go into heaven. Therefore, the elevator goes up, the elevator comes down. And basically, many, many believers have been satisfied with that explanation. But we have to look carefully at what is being said here. First of all, the men of Galilee are looking up into the sky. And the angel questions them and says, "Why do you stand there looking up into heaven?" Well, now, if I say to my son, "Don't go into the kitchen and don't play in the kitchen," and then 20 minutes I come back and he's in the kitchen, and then I say, "Why are you in the kitchen?" then he knows he's in trouble and he's not doing the right thing. Likewise, the men of Galilee looking up in the sky, being addressed by the angel who says, "Why are you looking that way?" is indicative of the fact that they were looking the wrong way in terms of the return of Christ. "Don't look in the sky," the angel is saying. "He's going to come the same way." So how did Jesus come? Did Jesus come out of the sky? Did Jesus float down out of the sky? No. How did Jesus come? Actually, a very interesting Bible verse is John 3:13. Jesus says, "No one has gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man which is in heaven. When Jesus said that, was he floating in the sky? No, he wasn't floating in the sky. Also, he said, I came down from heaven. Did anybody see that with their physical eye? No one saw that with their physical eye. Because we know that literally, Jesus was born from the womb of Mary, born on earth. Therefore, when the angel says, why are you looking up in the sky? He means, don't look that way. Christ is not going to come in an obvious way. He's going to come in the same way as Jesus came. That means born on earth, born of a woman, ushering forth from the womb of a woman. We see Revelation 12:5. Which says, she brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all nations with an iron scepter. An iron scepter. This is the symbol of messianic power, which we see referred to Jesus in Psalms 2:9. The iron scepter is the symbol of messianic power. So this male child born on earth with the iron scepter, who will rule all nations with Christ's authority, is the image of the second coming. And so here we can see clearly that the second coming isn't a celestial coming, but that the second coming will come in the same way as Jesus came. Which again is why the angel says, why are you looking in the sky? Don't look that way, because Christ is going to be born on earth. Born on earth. We have to understand for what reason must Christ be born on the earth? Why does Christ have to come back to the earth? But one thing that this should make us realize is that if in fact he is born on the earth, and if in fact he was born somewhere after 1917, between 1917 and 1930, then we can begin to understand several things. We can understand that if he was born at this time, he may be present in our very midst, and we would not necessarily know that this individual was the second coming of Christ. Just as at the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, Jesus stood in the midst of many people. And some people, when they looked at Jesus, not only did they not see the Messiah, even though they were looking at him face to face, but many even accused Jesus of being a blasphemer, of being a heretic, a glutton, and a drunkard. Can you imagine? Jesus in their very midst, and they could have such a corrupted viewpoint. Many people today think, oh, if I had lived 2,000 years ago, and if I could have walked with the Lord, I know that I wouldn't have rejected him. I would have recognized him, I'm sure. But in fact, the reality is different. Because like 2,000 years ago, Christ will come into a contemporary setting. He will be a contemporary man. He will not float through the sky, but he'll walk on the earth. And therefore, if he comes in such a way to a generation of Christians that are looking into the sky, waiting for a celestial event to take place, then we can understand the likelihood that the second coming of Christ may be rejected by the very ones for whom he comes, which gives new light to Matthew 7:21. Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. And because I never knew you, you never knew me, even though I was in your very midst. We see several important statements on the part of Jesus. For instance, Luke 17:25. Jesus says that the Son of Man will be in a position to have to suffer. That first, he will suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Can you imagine? Think about that. In the 20th verse of the 17th chapter, Jesus says the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. And here we are in the 20th century, expecting all kinds of events and signs and wonders that will indicate to us that Christ's coming is imminent. But the words of Jesus are different. The kingdom is not coming with signs to be observed. Christ will come in a very subtle, externally normal way. Will walk amongst us as a contemporary, as Jesus did 2,000 years ago. If he comes out of the sky, who would reject Christ in that manner? As we see Jesus mention in Luke 17:25, that first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. By the way, Jesus is clearly talking about the second coming in this context. Many people say that, oh, well, he's referring to his own suffering in the first advent at Calvary. But this is not referring to the cross. That's not the suffering that Jesus is referring to. Jesus predicts his death three times, and this is not one of them. If you read the 17th chapter of Luke, you'll see that his context is talking about the second coming. But first, he will be rejected and suffer many things. A Christ floating out of the sky would not be rejected by anyone. Even Castro would accept a Christ coming out of the sky and immediately would renounce his atheistic communism. No one would persecute such a Christ. But if we think in terms of the explanation that we've given here, that Christ will come on earth and will be a contemporary, and that he will come to a generation of Christians who, like the chosen people of 2,000 years ago, were looking for a cataclysmic, obvious coming, then in that context, we can understand why Christ will suffer. And who will it be that makes him suffer? It will be the very ones for whom he comes. That's why we see also in Luke 18:8 that Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is not talking about the faith of expectation. There's many, 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 many people that are expecting Christ to come. Expecting Christ to come has been a tradition. It is the tradition to expect Christ to come. He's not talking about that kind of faith, but he's talking about the faith of recognition. Will they recognize Christ and unite with him when he comes? Just like 2,000 years ago, the Jewish people were expecting the Messiah to come. Expecting and expecting generation after generation, longing for the restoration of Solomon's throne. Generation after generation, it becomes a tradition to expect. So much so that when it comes time to fulfill the moment and the hope for expectation, that the tradition of expectation runs roughshod over the fulfillment of tradition. And to this day, the chosen people are still waiting, still expecting the coming of the Messiah. Even though 2,000 years have gone by, can our generation and can Christians be absolutely exempt from repeating that kind of history? Absolutely not. We have responsibility. And it's for that responsibility that this divine principle has come, to address that responsibility and to articulate it clearly. This is very important content. Now, let's talk about why Christ must come back on earth. As we've explained, in many parts of the divine principle, the Messiah, as he was known in the Old Testament, the Messiah is actually the return of Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. Therefore, the return of Christ for the second time is actually the return of Adam for the third time. Jesus comes as the second Adam. So the second coming of Christ is actually the return of Adam for the third time. Why does Adam keep coming back? And why must Adam come to the earth? Why did God create Adam with a physical body and a spiritual body? Why not just create Adam with a spiritual body? Why not just create a spiritual world and a man and woman as spiritual beings? If we have no flesh, then no possibility for sin. It seems like a good idea. But in fact, if we understand the purpose of creation, we can understand that it was paramount, of paramount importance, that man have his own physical body and that man go through a growing period in the physical world. When we studied that principle, we studied that God gave man a spiritual self and a physical self. And through the dynamic interchange of spirit element, vitality element, on the foundation of life elements manifesting into good deeds, good altruistic action, that the spirit would grow. So we explain the dynamics of growth, and the dynamics of growth necessitate the physical body, that there must be a physical body. Then this principle relates to the principle of resurrection, that man resurrects on the foundation of a physical body. So when we studied the original principle of creation, we saw that God created man, but in creating man, God gave man a portion of responsibility. And man's portion of responsibility is to complete his growth or to complete his creation. God didn't create man totally complete, but God created man in an immature state so that man could walk the course of the co-creator. And by walking the course and going the course of the Creator, then man could inherit the heart of the Creator. He could inherit the creativity of God. And by doing so, he could inherit the authority and the position of God, as we see expressed in the three blessings. So from the standpoint of responsibility, to fulfill this course, Adam and Eve need a physical body. To fulfill the fundamental responsibility of man to stand as a co-creator and to inherit the dominion of God, It requires a physical body. Also, from the standpoint of what is the purpose of creation, that Adam and Eve, centered on God, should stand as true parents. And begin a lineage that could expand to the family, society, nation, and world. So to begin the process of God fulfilling his destiny, which is to establish the kingdom, which means that God passes on his life, his love, and his lineage through the expanding lineage of man, then likewise requires a physical body. So to be able to establish the kingdom of heaven, then there must be the physical side established. Adam is the seed of the kingdom of heaven, and Adam must have a physical body. That's why the first Adam came to the earth. That's why the second Adam came to the earth. And likewise, that's the reason why the third Adam must come to the earth, be born on earth with a physical body. There are many reasons why we can absolutely state that Christ will come on earth. Also from the standpoint of the principle of restoration through indemnity. Because Adam failed his responsibility on earth, then the new Adam must fulfill that responsibility on earth. The place where the purpose of creation, therefore, is to be fulfilled is on earth. Once it is fulfilled on earth, then it can be reaped in heaven. That's why Jesus said, what is sown on earth is reaped in heaven. That's why Jesus prayed that God's will could be done on earth as it is in heaven. So for this reason, then, the third Adam, which is the second coming of Christ, in order to fulfill the mission of the Messiah, which is to establish the position of true parents, then Christ must come on the earth. So, when Christ comes on the earth, what will his mission be based on this understanding? We can understand clearly now that as Adam's mission was to establish the position of true parents, then we can understand that this must be the fundamental mission of the Messiah. As we mentioned earlier, God's principle doesn't change. The principle of creation, the center or the goal of accomplishment in terms of the principle of creation, is to accomplish the position of true parents. So that the kingdom of heaven comes, which takes place when God's life and love can expand through the lineage of Adam and Eve as true parents. That's the meaning of true parents. So that's the principle of creation. To do this is not like a casual decision on the part of God, but this is the fundamental essence of the principle of creation. Now, when we studied the principle of restoration, one point that was made is that the principle of restoration is merely the same principle of creation applied to restoration. Therefore, the goal of restoration is to accomplish the original ideal of God. That is, to accomplish the purpose of creation, for there to be true parents on earth and in spirit. Therefore, when Adam and Eve centered their love on Satan, this necessitated a dispensation to recover the lost position of parents. So rather than the kingdom of heaven, we saw the expansion of the kingdom of hell. And then when we studied the mission of Jesus as the second Adam, in our presentation on Christology, we saw that Jesus established the position of spiritual father and the Holy Spirit established the position of spiritual mother, and through the spiritual foundation of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then Christians could be reborn. However, because Satan claimed the physical side of Jesus, attacked the external side of Jesus, claimed the body as a ransom, then this foundation could not be made physically, spiritually only. And therefore, we explain the limit of salvation through this Trinity. The limit of salvation is that husband and wife cannot produce a descendant of God. This foundation does not expand through the blood lineage. However, this one still does. Why does this one expand through the blood lineage? Because this Trinity, this foundation, is spiritual and physical, and therefore expands through the blood lineage of man. Thusly, the spiritual Trinity, though the root of Christian faith, must be fulfilled, must be substantiated. That's why with our salvation comes a hope for future glorification called the redemption of our bodies. That's the mission, then, of the second coming of Christ, to establish on earth the position of true parents. So, in the dispensation centering on the true parents, then the third Adam comes to restore the bride substantially. Here, the bride is a spiritual bride, the Holy Spirit. But as in the beginning, the bride position should be spiritual and physical, should be Eve standing in the mother position, then Christ must come to restore spiritually and physically the position of Eve, the position of mother, so that together as true father, true mother, then true lineage can expand from the family, society, nation, and world. That's how the kingdom of heaven comes. So without the substantial foundation of true parents, spiritually and physically, the kingdom of heaven cannot come. So for these reasons, that's why we are expecting Christ to come, not out of the sky, but to come on earth, as stated in Revelation 12:5. Therefore, if Christ is to be born on earth, he must be born in a specific location. He cannot be born everywhere on earth at the same time. Therefore, he must be born to a specific location, and therefore must come from a specific nation. So our third section is, where will Christ come? Where will Christ come? As we've mentioned, Christ will be born on the earth, and therefore he must be born to a specific location, and therefore there must be a nation chosen to receive the Messiah. Most people would point to Israel and say, probably the second coming of Christ will take place in Israel. But, however, we have to look at Jesus' words. And did Jesus say anything which seemed to indicate that, in fact, he wouldn't come back to Israel, but would come to another nation? We can see in Matthew 21:43 that Jesus said, to his generation that the kingdom of heaven would be taken from you and given to another nation that can produce the fruits in their season. Also, we see Bible verses such as Isaiah 65:17, which predicted that the new heaven and the new earth would come to Jerusalem. But later, Revelation 21:1 says that the new heaven and new earth will come to a new Jerusalem, a new Israel. We also can see that John the Baptist made a very interesting statement when he said, from these very stones, God can raise up the descendants of Abraham, indicating that there could be new Jews, or as Paul referred to, internal Jews, spiritualized Jews, which are now those that have connected to God through Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So God is preparing a new Israel to receive the second coming of Christ. And Jesus will not return to the former Israel. We need to understand this from the standpoint of principle. From the standpoint of principle, we've studied that whenever a central person or a central family doesn't fulfill their responsibility, then their mission and responsibility will be given to someone else. For instance, we saw the story of Moses, and Moses' mission was passed on to Joshua when Moses couldn't fulfill his responsibility. Also, the example of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Dispensationally, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are like one person because they're all addressing the same mission. They're all seeking to accomplish the same mission. That's why God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because this is like one foundation, one victory, and therefore symbolically one central figure. So from this point also, we can think of another very important issue that we have to consider from the standpoint of the succession of mission, in that we see that the central figure, if he doesn't accomplish his mission, is given, that mission is given to the next central figure. And now in the case of Israel, in not fulfilling its responsibility, its mission will be given to a new Israel, the new Jerusalem. Then we have to ask ourselves, then will Jesus himself come back to complete his mission? Now we know that the Bible says that Jesus himself will come back. But in fact, we can see one example in the Bible. God said through the prophet Malachi that Elijah would come back. But in fact, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah to accomplish the mission of Elijah. So when the Bible says that the central figure himself will come back, it doesn't mean the person will come back, but it means that the responsibility will come back to the next central figure. That's why we see that the first Adam came back symbolically. Adam came back in Jesus. Jesus is called Adam in 1 Corinthians 15:45. The second Adam was not the reincarnation of the first Adam. Likewise, the return of Christ is the return of Adam for the third time. And as the second Adam was not the first Adam reincarnated, the third Adam will not be the reincarnation of the second Adam. In that, we've already seen that Christ must come on earth to do his mission. And in that, we already know that the theory of reincarnation is not true. then Jesus will not reincarnate into another physical body. Instead, Jesus' responsibility, his mission and authority will be extended forward to another central figure. Just as Abraham's mission, Isaac's mission ultimately was fulfilled by Jacob. So when the third Adam fulfills his mission, then the mission of Christ, the responsibility of Christ, will be accomplished. The mission of Adam will finally be accomplished. So Israel couldn't accomplish its mission, and therefore God will choose another nation that will stand as the new Israel, just as God in Christ will call a new man, a new individual, to fulfill the mission of the third Adam, to establish the foundation of true parents, fulfilling the purpose of creation. So where could this new Israel be? Where could we locate this new Israel? 2,000 years ago, God made the foundation for the Messiah on the national level and then on the worldwide level. And that foundation was called the Nation of Israel. At that time, it required a blood connection to the ancestor Jacob. However, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus opened up the way of regeneration. So everyone, Jew and Gentile, could come into the lineage of God through the position of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the new Israel, the new nation that will receive the second coming of Christ, must be a nation that can stand on that foundation that was established at the day of Pentecost. In other words, it must be a Christian nation. So this nation to be qualified as the nation to receive the Messiah must be a nation that has fulfilling several qualifications. Just as Israel was fulfilling several qualifications. The first qualification is that it be a Christian nation, just as it was an important qualification that Israel be a nation on the foundation of Jacob's victory. So there are many, many Christian nations in the world. Does the Bible give us any insight in terms of what particular part of the world we should look towards in terms of looking for this Christian nation that would stand as a chosen nation? Well, we know that Jesus said that the Son of Man would be like lightning which lights up from the east and flashes to the west. So from the east, we should look for a Christian nation that will stand in the position of Israel to fulfill the undone mission of Israel. Also, we see in Revelation 7:2 that says, from the rising of the sun, we saw a new angel, another angel came with the seal of the living God. From the rising of the sun means from the east. As a matter of fact, the New International Version of the Bible states very bluntly, from the east is the new angel who comes with the seal of the living God. So why from the east? Why will this be an eastern nation? Well, actually, if we compare the culture of the East and the culture of the West, we can understand from that perspective. For instance, traditionally, most of the world's, and probably all of the world's, major religious traditions have come from the East. The East and spirituality are almost one and the same. The Eastern people are very spiritual in nature, what we would call vertical people. Whereas in the West, we stress technology and science, logic, reason. We're more concrete or horizontal. Also, from the standpoint of the three atoms, the first atom came from the East, the second atom came from the East, and likewise. The third atom will come from the East to a Christian nation in the East. What then are some of the other qualifications for this Eastern Christian nation? It must be a nation that has a history of faith through suffering. A history of faith through suffering. Why does the chosen nation need this kind of history? For one thing, Israel had this kind of history, an incredible suffering history. But the reason, most important reason, why it must have a history of suffering, and not only suffering, but getting the victory in suffering, then it is because God, more than anyone, has been a God of suffering. And God has been suffering through his dispensation of restoration to bring about this final age when he can restore and accomplish the purpose of creation. We see in Genesis 6, verse 6 and 7, that God, his heart was filled with pain, and he was grieving that he had made man on earth. The history of man has been the history of God's grief, and therefore, the chosen nation, in order to be able to relate to the heart and mind of God, and to the seriousness of the providential responsibility as the chosen nation, must likewise be a nation that has a long history of suffering. And not just suffering, because there are many, many nations that have suffered. But it must be a nation that suffers and then in faith can get the victory. Just as Jacob wrestled with the angel and then in the morning was able to get the victory and win the blessing from the angel. So thirdly, this nation must be a religious and peace-loving nation. A religious and peace-loving people. Certainly, the nation of Israel was a nation of people who were deeply religious, deeply vertical. And also, Israel was not a nation that was aggressive against other nations. Israel has always been a nation that was seeking to accomplish the dispensation and the will of God as a very deep religious culture. So the new chosen nation must also be a nation of a religious culture. The people must be deeply religious-minded in order to be able to understand and ascertain their providential responsibility. And also it must be a nation that has a national indemnity period. A national indemnity period. Just like Israel had to go a course of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, then the new chosen nation must also go a process of indemnity over a course relating to a 40 number. So this nation, like Israel, must be separated from Satan and therefore must go an indemnity course relating to the number 40. Fifthly, this nation must be a microcosm of the divided world. A microcosm of the divided world. As we studied in the lecture on the last 400 years, we see that history has moved through the interplay of the Hellenic and the Hebraic culture. That is the internal and external culture the Cain view, the Hellenic culture, and the Abel view, the Hebraic culture. We see that those two views, the Cain view of life, the Abel view of life, centering on the Hellenic culture and the Hebraic culture, met head on in the one nation Israel. So likewise, in the new Israel, the Cain view of life and the Abel view of life will meet head on again. And therefore, the chosen nation will be the microcosm of the divided world. Because in the world today, we see the world divided into two camps in the 20th century. One camp denying God through atheistic communism, and the other world affirming God through religion-affirming, religion-embracing democracies. So therefore, the chosen nation will reflect that divided world, and thusly will be a divided nation where the Cain-type view of life, atheistic communism, and the Abel view of life, democracy that embraces religion, will meet head-on. And number six, it will be a nation of prophecy, a nation replete with prophetic visions in terms of the coming of Christ, just as the nation of Israel was a nation who had in its tradition many, many, many prophets who predicted a glorious age and the coming of the Messiah, who would restore the golden era of Jewish history, the time of Solomon. So from the standpoint of all these qualifications, an Eastern Christian nation with a long history of suffering, filled with a religious and peace-loving zeal, that has gone through a national indemnity period linked with the number 40, that is a microcosm of the divided world and has a tradition of prophecy, is in fact the nation of Korea. Korea is the new Israel. Actually, from the standpoint of God's dispensation, the first Israel is Israel. The second Israel is Christianity. And then Christianity settling in Korea. Korea stands as the third Israel. This is very similar to like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three generations to fulfill one mission. So Korea stands as the third Israel. Korea will receive then the third Adam. So Korea is a Christian nation, which is really an oddity in that part of the world. Not just a Christian nation, but probably the most strongest Christian nation in the world. As a matter of fact, Pope John Paul II, one of the first places he felt compelled to visit was Korea, because outside, I believe, Italy and possibly Ireland, Korea is the nation that has the highest number of Christian martyrs. Because of that, the Pope felt compelled to visit the nation of Korea. Korean Christians characteristically get up early for prayer and fill their churches at 5 o'clock in the morning. So the history of Christianity in Korea is a tremendously proud history. As a matter of fact, many churches in Korea have a recent history of martyrdom from their own congregation. Korean Christians in this century experienced martyrdom. As a result of that, the Christian fervor in Korea is fresh and new, bright and hopeful, and is a model for Christians all around the world. Relating to that and beyond that is the history of Korea's suffering. More than 5,000 years of culture has been a history of suffering, and yet Koreans have never aggressed against another nation, have maintained their faithful posture, and today stand as one of the strongest economic powers in the world. Many nations have suffered, but no nation has suffered as Koreans and have gotten the victory as Koreans have gotten. Certainly, 1988 was like the shining jewel in the crown of Korean history that really signified the Korean victory of faith through adversity, overcoming adversity in faith. Koreans in virtually every generation of its 5,000-year history of culture have experienced suffering, have experienced being conquered by one of its stronger neighbors, such as China or Japan. And yet, the Korean people have maintained their religious faith and ardor. Koreans also, because of their suffering, have a deep understanding of the sorrow of God, which Koreans call Han, God's unspeakable, unexplainable sorrow, sorrow beyond words. The Korean people know the depth of God's heart because of going a similar course that God has gone. And yet Koreans remain a religious and peace-loving people, never having aggressed against another nation. The Korean people are so religious-minded. One of the most easy places to talk about God is in Korea, owing to the not only to the foundation of Christianity, but throughout its 5,000-year history, Koreans have had a deep and heartistic concept of a single God who stood as a parent. Koreans also have experienced a national indemnity period of 40 years. From 1905 to 1945, Koreans were under the dominion of the Japanese. They had to learn the Japanese language and worship at the Shinto shrines, the Japanese religious tradition. They had to take on even Japanese names and speak in the Japanese language only. This is very similar in Jewish history. During the time period for Hebraism to be under the dominion of Hellenism from 333 BC to the time of Jesus, then the Jews had to speak Greek only. They had to dress like the Greeks and worship the Greek gods. So during this time period, then also Christians in Korea suffered greatly, and many martyrs were produced by these suffering years. But this was a national indemnity condition to separate Korea from Satan so that Korea could accomplish its providential mission. Korea is a microcosm of the divided world. At the 38th parallel, God and Satan have established a front line for dominion. Now that we've seen communism crumbling all over the world, even in Albania, it's not a coincidence that the last bastion of communism is North Korea. And thus far, we haven't seen any evidence of any change within the North Korean system, indicative of really where is the front line of God and Satan, of the struggle between the Cain-type view of life and the Abel-type view of life. Therefore, the unity of North and South Korea is the fundamental condition and offering to bring unification of all people under God. Therefore, to strive and pray for Korean unification is, in fact, to pray for the sake of the world, for the sake of God's dispensation. And finally, Korea has been a nation of great prophets, prophecy, predicting that Christ would come to Korea. Not just obscure prophets, but very devout Christian individuals have been receiving revelations for many years that indeed Christ would come. Also in the culture of Korea are many important books of literature which predict that at some point in history a true man would come to Korea to begin a new world culture and a new age for mankind. These prophecies are all predicting the second coming of Christ. Christ will come on earth. He will be born to the nation of Korea. He will appear at some time after the First World War. Indeed, now that you've heard this information, then you should so seriously pray to be able to understand its meaning. Keeping in mind that at the time of Jesus, No one could recognize who Jesus was as a result of any doctrinal conclusion. It was people like Anna the prophetess, like Simeon, like Peter, who through their prayer and sincerity could understand who the Messiah was. Likewise, I urge you to pray about the divine principle, to pray that God can show you and can inspire you to study these contents more. Thank you very much.